Chapter 1. You're not crazy. The very first thing you do when you sit down and write a book, especially a nonfiction work like this one, is identify your audience. No one writes anything worth reading who is not first writing to someone who needs to hear it. That's how readers and writers work. Writers find ideas, and then readers find writers. You're not looking for a group of people. You're looking for a single person. This individual may be a sample of a larger group, but as far as your writing goes, there is only one person. The idea is basic. If you can reach and move this one person with your message, then you can reach and move the rest of them. Therefore, as you write, you're always writing to this single soul out there. Those who write well write small. So you locate the one individual on the planet who most needs what you have to say. You capture that person in your mind. You see their face, you know, their background, interests, experiences, and hardships. You know exactly where they are in life because you are writing to them from just beyond the same experience. You know, if given the chance to speak to them, you could put words to their thoughts and feelings. Once you've met, the two of you are bound together by urgency, content, and importance of your message. Once this happens, writing is more of a service and less of a task. Chapters become individual letters written to a friend somewhere on the other side of your heart. Which brings us to the obvious question. To whom are we writing? Who out there needs to hear what we have to say? Who's the one person in our case? It's the person who can't quite put their finger on the problem with their Christian experience. The person who has been told he is free, but still feels imprisoned. The person who's been promised she has inherited everything, but feels as if she needs to earn everything. The person who, by the blunt force trauma of life, or having been burned by the church, or a personal collapse, or the simple wear and tear of the human condition, has had his assumptions ripped from his hands. A person wrestling with questions about practices and beliefs that are largely axiomatic in the evangelical sphere. A person timidly peeking out from behind the subculture of Christianity for the very first time. A person who has come to realize that many of the long-held conventions of her faith really aren't hers. A person who thinks he's crazy. A person who assumes she's alone in her skepticism. That's the one person. Our message to him or her is pretty straightforward. You're not crazy, and you are definitely not alone. There is one of you, but there are also many. We are certain you're not alone. We know this to be fact. There are myriads of you in the echo chamber of modern evangelicalism asking the same question at the exact same time. All of you are having trouble putting your finger on the source of your soul's anxiety. Collectively, you are a convergence of skeptics set in motion by events that have been afoot for some time now. You and we were inevitable. What you're feeling is the discomfort of cognitive dissonance. Things are no longer lining up. You are fighting to maintain two views of the Christian life that are inevitably contradictory. One is now eclipsing the other. This sort of thing has happened before. The disenfranchised always seem to find each other in the middle of their confusion. As time passes and eras shift, so does the thinking of those on the threshold of those eras. The transfer usually takes decades to occur. History itself can be traced by the enormous adjustments in large-scale awareness. The Christian apologist Francis Schaeffer referred to this philosophical changing of the guard as the line of despair, that line by which the progress of philosophical adjustments can be traced from one age to another. There are numerous descriptions around regarding the present shift within the evangelical church. It is an actual thing. Some refer to it as the post-evangelical era. Evangelicalism, which has dominated the landscape of the church since the 18th century, is now in its twilight. Those forces that caused evangelicalism are now diminished. We would use post-evangelical ourselves, accepting that it carries significant theological baggage. Those who originally coined it were part of a new breed of theological liberals. They ended up denying the very heart of Christianity itself and, not surprisingly, faded from relevance. Others would widen their diagnosis. They would identify all this as a post-Christian era. That is to say, it is not simply modern evangelicalism, but the whole of Christianity that is on the downturn. Western Christianity is no longer the dominating or even the accepted worldview. The era of Christianity's influence is now over. We're on the threshold of a post-Christian world. And there's a little bit of truth in these explanations, but the best and most perceptive description we've heard is pre-Christian. The culture has become so secularized, the church now faces the same godless and pagan context it did when Christ first sent it out into the world. We've circled all the way back around to paganism. Some would say we are on the precipice of a new dark age. Obviously, there are traces of hysteria in this view. I expect any day now that the Christian fiction industry will capitalize on the supply side of this moment. We would suggest clearer heads should prevail. Our preference for this perspective lies in the fact that it offers a hopeful rather than despairing view of the future. It is a moment of real gospel opportunity. Light shines brightest in the dark. I don't think it's necessary for the average person to recognize these sorts of meta-categories or keep up with the musings of ivory tower philosophers to realize something has changed in the American church. The moment is well documented. Exactly what has happened depends completely on who is being asked, but the adjustment has been simultaneously felt by all. We've got our hands on different parts of the same elephant at this point, but it's the same beast. It takes very little effort to point out the distance between where we started and where we ended up. Evangelical Christianity has morphed into something barely classifiable as biblically Christian. If the early and modern versions are held up to one another, there is barely a resemblance, save the constant reference to Jesus. Their purposes for the atonement are very different than one another. This is not to say our version is anti-Christian. It's more to say it's simply non-Christian. While there is enough Christian residue to move the needle, there isn't really enough to redeem. This drift, in our opinion, is what people feel but can't describe. It's hard to point something out when you are in the middle of it. But when it's pointed out, it becomes annoyingly obvious. Usually, these sorts of broad observations or pronouncements make conservative evangelicals nervous. They assume it signals a move away from orthodoxy. They sound like buzzwords for progressives. We get this, so before you roll the eyes of your traditional heart at us, let us add some important footnotes. We have no intention of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. We have no desire to scoff at archaic doctrines and out-of-step theological categories. Perhaps you're expecting that we're about to reject our forefathers or explain how we figured it out when others couldn't. And this should be wrong. This is not that message. Fact is, we're not offering anything new at all. There is virtually nothing original in the pages that follow. It's quite the opposite. Everything we have to offer can be categorized as classic. And our intention is not to reject what came before. Quite to the contrary, we hope to cast off the influence of those who lost touch with it and turn Christianity into an exhausting catalog of self-improvement techniques. We are especially not interested in offering anything innovative. We bemoan the trends which roll through evangelicalism every decade or so, the same basic set of ideas repackaged for a new generation of spiritual consumers. So this will not end up being a call to some sort of radicalized Christianity, some new key to spirituality, a special insight into Christian living, spiritual minimalism, or a call to reject traditional structures. For those who keep reading, the outcome is very predictable. You will find yourself standing flat-footed on the ground just outside of the virtual ride known as evangelical Christianity. It might surprise you to know that we are Calvinist. We lost some of you right there, didn't we? Why is this fact relevant? Well, because the stereotype associated with Calvinism proves the above point. Calvinists are not known for being enterprising or novel. After all, if God is sovereign, why be creative? Traditionally speaking, we are the wallflowers at the evangelical dance, the odd ones against the wall. Furthermore, we are reformed in practice. Think theological unicorns. Basically, we place ourselves in a long-standing and well-defined tradition of doctrine, practice, and piety. We find our home within confessional boundaries set by a multitude of dead theologians. To be fair, many of our Reformed friends would describe us as inconsistently Reformed, and, technically, they would be correct. There are aspects of our theology and practice that don't sync up exactly with the Reformed tradition. They hope to persuade us, but we remain theological Bedouins setting up camp in their territory. The reason for this categorization is simple. Our theological journey has been away from innovation and not toward it, away from the novel and not toward it, away from the new and not toward it, away from the progressive and not toward it. In our expedition for clarity, we wandered right out into the old. Our coordinates are probably in an opposite location than you would guess. We are way out here on the edge of the modern church, geeking out over things most consider irrelevant to daily life, or of which they've never heard. We are not progressive at all. If anything, we're more conventional than before. Theologically speaking, we are 8-track tapes in a digital world. Of course, by our own estimation, we don't see ourselves out on the margin at all. We would say we are closer to the center of what Christian life was intended to be. Our intention is to demonstrate how far we've all drifted from the original simplicity of faith in Christ. We maintain, as often as we can, that Christianity was never meant to be so convoluted. Deconstructing evangelicalism one bad idea at a time. We regularly use this line in the opener of our podcast. Part of what we do as a ministry is poke at the assumptions within our collective experience as evangelicals. This is exactly how we end up saying things people have been thinking and asking questions they have been too afraid to ask. It's a part of our appeal. We're not the first to attempt a systematic deconstruction of American Christianity in an effort to get to something more pure and consistent. If you are reading this book, you've most likely been engaged in it yourself. It needs to be noted that deconstruction does not always end well. Many who start to pull back the layers are so discouraged at what they find, they end up leaving the faith altogether. There are some notable examples. Bart Ehrman, once a rising star in the field of textual criticism, started questioning some assumptions and eventually left the faith altogether. He not only left, but also stands quite outside it as an apologist committed to discrediting Christianity at every opportunity. He has written a number of books arguing against Christian theism. One of his more popular books, God's Problem, suggests the problem of evil eliminates the existence of God altogether. Then there's Rob Bell, the best-selling author and cutting-edge evangelical pastor. He too started challenging the norms, only to gradually vacate classic Christianity. He now stands outside of our boundary line somewhere between theism and mysticism. Like Ehrman, Bell is also taking runs at the church and its traditional structures. His farewell to orthodoxy was Love Wins, where he espoused universalism. The point is, deconstruction can be dangerous if one does not keep his head in the process. Our aim in dismantling many of the strange components within evangelicalism is not to push people away from Christianity, but nearer to it. We are aware that many of the observations we make can be disturbing to the mainline mindset, but we also know that a little disruption can lead to greater clarity. Take, for example, our observation that the modern concept of spiritual disciplines is mainly an adaptation of medieval mysticism. This one takes a minute to sink in. Immediately, when people hear this, they assume we mean people no longer need to read their Bibles or pray or be disciplined, but that is not what we mean. What we mean is this approach to the Christian life is a late development in evangelicalism. It is a codified spirituality influenced by pietism and mysticism. Prior to its development, Christians prayed and read their Bibles and disciplined themselves for godliness, only their motivation was not increased levels of spirituality, but access to Christ in the establishment of their faith. In other words, there's another way to approach the Christian life that employs the same means but for very different reasons. But you would never know this if we did not point it out. In fact, we would not know this if someone had not pointed it out to us. In this way, we are not tearing essential things down, but getting down to essential things. We know people are frustrated by the pressures placed on them by current evangelical theology and practices, including both the popular and fundamentalist versions. Our intent at pulling on these threads is not so they would leave the faith, but that they would rediscover it. Rather constantly, we receive communications from people wandering in the wilderness of this present moment. Every one of them unaware they are thinking the same thing countless others are thinking. All of them write the same message. Completely unaware, others have taken up the pen to express the same sentiments. How did Christianity ever become so complicated? Where has this simplicity of faith been my whole life? You guys are really onto something here. Thank you. Among the joys of our ministry, we count two as primary. One is connecting the ever-expanding network of like-minded pilgrims. The other is informing them that our message is not our message at all. It's the one that predates the present confusion and was the predominant perspective for the majority of the church's history. Actually, we aren't onto anything. The thanks belongs to those who saw it first. It's really been here the whole time beneath our lives gathering dust in the church. Like how St. Augustine's writing gathered dust in a monastery until an Augustinian monk, frustrated by the despair of the monastic lifestyle, fell upon freedom by reading the primary sources of Augustine for himself. The monk became a contradiction to the very institution to which he belonged. It happens this way for reformers. Underneath all of this complexity we have come to confuse with Christianity, there exists a simplicity that actually sustains the weary pilgrim. And that is our fundamental message. There is a sustainable Christianity available to the child of God. There is a hope that lies quite outside of you. There is a piety derived from something besides fear. There is a repentance that leads to liberation. There is a motivation of obedience emanating from the impulse of love. There is an assurance that finds its ground in realities bigger than you. Some of you feel this right now, but don't know where to go. This is for you. There is a way out of this clutter, or to be more precise, a way back into the simple. We are also aware of another audience, the collateral one. Those who don't have the same level of concern or angst, but are curious nonetheless. We write with you in mind as well. But in order for this to work, we need you to do something for us. Otherwise, you won't make the journey. We need you to suspend your accumulative Christian experience for a while, like when you subconsciously suspend disbelief, allowing for the coincidences that hold movie plots together. If you don't let those things go, temporarily, you will never hear us. You certainly won't be able to enjoy the story. So we need you to suspend your assumptions for a moment and accept the basic plot line. We realize it's hard to unthink things you've always assumed. All our evangelical habits are rather ingrained by now. There are instincts you've developed over decades of practice. They're involuntary at this point. You always reach up with the same dominant hand. We're asking you to reach up with the opposite. And this exercise will be a little like throwing left-handed. It will be a little awkward. You will be a little self-conscious. Things will seem out of place. Like driving in the UK. Same vehicle, same steering wheel, same pedals, same dashboard, and same windshield, but in very opposite places of where they are normally located. It takes a minute to figure this out, but it will come to you. Let's start at the beginning. You are now leaving Pietism. We think most evangelical narratives trend something like this. When you were a child, under the guidance of your Sunday school teacher, you asked Jesus into your heart. You've been in the church your whole life. Or, while attending a summer camp as a student, you committed your life to Christ. You spent a lot of time journaling in your younger years. Or, after having backslid for most of college, you finally came back to the church and rededicated your life to God. Shockingly, at the very moment you graduated, you got your life together. It's uncanny timing. Possibly your experience includes some combination of the above, or maybe your experience includes all of these. This is not uncommon. Regardless, at whatever stage it all became real for you and you identified publicly as a Christian, we can predict what happened next. The church immediately began explaining what Christians do. You started attending a class on what you should be doing now that you are a Christian, or someone handed you a book explaining the basic disciplines and practices of the Christian life. How to start a daily Bible reading plan. How to have devotions. How to develop a habit of prayer. How to join a church. How to attend a church. How to get plugged into a church. How to give to a church. How to be sanctified. How to become godly. How to avoid sin. How to curb sinful patterns. How to worship. How to evangelize. How to have a testimony. You know exactly what we're talking about. It's all the stuff Christians do that make Christians Christian. We can also predict what didn't take place at the very same moment. At no time then, and possibly since, did anyone explain what happened to you. No one took the time to explain who you are now that you are in Christ. And no one described the cosmic wonder of what being in Christ actually means. The church pointed you inward to what you should be doing, but they never pointed you outward to what was done for you. It was a message of in. It was not a message of out. The church saddled you with duty, but neglected to explain your identity. For you, Christianity is about an improved morality or an increased happiness, but it is most certainly not about being. There was no schematic on who you are now as compared to before. You are forgiven by God. You are just before God. You are adopted in Christ. You are a child of God. You are freed from the condemnation which once hung over you. This is the fundamental glitch within the evangelicalism system. We would argue that life for the believer is fueled by a constant flow of good news. God is good with you, child, is our ultimate confidence as pilgrims. To put it simply, the Christian life is intended to be lived from status forward. Living it the other way around is fraught with frustration and fear. If our lives are spent striving to keep our standing intact, there is only despair. It's like leaping back over the very wall of the very prison from which we were liberated. If, on the other hand, we are living from our standing outward, there is freedom as far as the heart can see. We are redeemed in the exact order we fell, from status to life. In the act of faith, our status is restored and then our lives are transformed. This is the classic distinction between justification, position, and sanctification, transformation, essential to our confession as Protestants. You are set free, and then you are being set free. Who we are is recovered, and then how we live follows. Redemption never flows in the opposite direction. The streams never cross. In Adam, the very first thing to go for mankind was our position. In Christ, the very first thing to be restored is our position. Guilt is such a normative experience for us, we can't comprehend life without it. We have no way of knowing the shock Adam felt as it entered his heart for the first time. All we know is what he did. In shame and confusion, he hid himself. The one, shame, stemmed from the other, guilt. No longer was man safe in the presence of his Creator. Dread, once foreign to his existence, was now his habitation. No longer did he rest in a state of innocence. As the corruption of his human frame took hold, a virus was downloaded into his DNA and transferred to all of his posterity. Therefore, every human is born bearing all three of these burdens, guilt, shame, and corruption. It is the order of our fallen existence. We are hemmed in by the same sense of dread that Adam experienced. Shame is the baseline of our existence, and we are born hiding. Salvation is a reversal of these effects. Our redemption follows the same sequence as our condemnation. The very first thing that is restored is the very first thing that was lost, our standing before God, justification. Our guilt is removed. Our shame is covered. Our condemnation is satisfied. All of this takes place in and by the person of Christ. This is the classic language of substitution. In a moment, our status as sinners is irrevocably reversed. There is no longer a reason to cower or to flee the presence of God. In Christ, we are invited to come out of hiding. For those who've exhausted themselves running from certain judgment, peace is the hardest reality to accept. It is not natural to us. This body of death we carry with us sustains the impulse to flee. A fear lingers, and yet there is no need to fear. He is the judge, and he is our Father. This coexistence of such contradictory realities, acceptance and rejection, creates an enormous tension in the believer. In the sweetest bit of irony, it's actually the grace of God that sets off this cataclysmic disturbance in our lives. Disapproval is normal. Approval is not. We are actually deserving of judgment, but because of God's grace, we're also righteous. A lingering sense of guilt still echoes in our persons and can overwhelm our hearts. Because sin is still a struggle for us, we constantly expect to be condemned, but we will not be condemned. We are not condemnable, although everything in us tells us we are. This contradiction of experience is normal for the Christian and exactly why Paul declared, "There is no condemnation." In this statement, he was not merely being dramatic for effect. He was not merely ending his argument for justification. He was reading our minds. He was answering the question that nags at our soul, "Is it true?" And Paul declares, "It is true, brothers and sisters. Now go live in it." The Apostle Paul describes redemption as a sort of cosmic prison break. On the largest scale, we were set free from our previous identity as enemies. We were set free from the bondage of sin, condemnation of the law, and the threat of eternal judgment. By grace through faith in Christ, our status is transferred from enemy to beloved. We live every day in the rhythm of this truth. The redemption of our humanity, which is ongoing, flows naturally from the recovery of our position, which is instant. But we are typically handed a view of the Christian life that runs off in the opposite direction. Peace and security is a carrot dangling from a necessity to get better. What we get is the real sense that we should run for our lives when actually we have nothing to fear. Our burden is to become the type of people God would accept and remain that way. As we've come to understand, doing leads to being. It's all backwards. The real Christian message is the opposite. Being leads to living. If Christianity addresses any issue, it is that we can never reach a level of perfection in which God would be inclined to accept us. We are imperfect. We are an infinite distance from ever reaching it. This sense of imperfection sits on our souls like a weight. We must be perfect to be accepted by God, but aren't and never can be. Enter the gospel. God, motivated by His unconditional love, met the requirement of perfection in His Son for us. Therefore, we are freed from the necessity to be perfect people by the perfection of another. Perfection is no longer a condition for which we strive. It is a gift we receive. God met the standards of His own righteousness so that it would no longer hang over our heads. This is the very sphere in which we live and breathe. As Steinbeck so insightfully wrote in East of Eden, "And now that you don't have to be perfect, you can be good. Now that we no longer worry about the condition of perfection, all that is left is to live." As he instructed the newborn church, the Apostle Paul began with who and not how. One inevitably follows the other, but they are never reversed. Paul himself was delivered from a religion that had the sequence backwards. Therefore, his gospel moved from identity to life. Ultimately, what sets us free is not what we do for God, but what's been done by God for us. As Paul describes it, we've been delivered from a tyrant and are presently running free under the rule and reign of a benevolent Lord. We are citizens of a different city, journeying in the land of the in-between. Having a burden lifted, but still burdened. You are free, but not quite home free. The apostle's mind-boggling rift in Romans chapter 6 is not a description of the interior of the Christian life as it is normally described. He is not in the weeds of how. He's up in the air of what. The reason you should not do certain things any longer is because you don't have to do those things any longer. This is not who you are any longer. You are now free. This is the basic meaning of freedom in the Christian sense. We have been set free from who we were. We are freed to live under the righteousness of Christ. You have been transferred from one domain to another. Your status has been moved from slave to child. Not until very deep into the Christian life do most of us discover the liberating effects of our identity. Most live in ignorance for a long time. All these years later, hustling for some sense of assurance, we come to discover we're the heirs of an infinite fortune. It's been at our disposal all along. Until this awareness descends on us, the Christian life will always be more or less approached as an ongoing transaction with God. To the degree we are performing our duties, we are accepted. God is like the disapproving dad who implicitly communicates to his child, "I will love you when you please me." We spend the majority of our Christian lives struggling to earn something we freely possess. This whole ironic progression reminds me of those home remodel shows where someone buys an older home for the purpose of flipping it. As they assess the damage, their attention inevitably turns to the floor. In a corner of a room, they grab a handful of carpet and begin pulling. They're always looking for the same thing, and occasionally they find it. Right under their feet, buried under layers of time, is a beautiful hardwood floor. At some point in the past, covering the natural with the synthetic seemed like a good idea. In a moment, once exhumed and restored, the entire room is pulled together. All the accents are drawn out. The space begins to make sense. Coming to see our Christian life in light of our position in Christ is like that. Once it's uncovered, everything else comes together and makes sense. Things are put in order. It can stay buried under layers of stuff for a very long time. The question is, why don't we sit our friends down at the beginning of this pilgrimage and put it out there? You need to sit down for this. There's something I have to tell you. I've got good news, and I've got good news. Which do you want first? Where has this been? The treasures of the child of God are some of the worst-kept secrets in the Bible. This perspective does not make much sense to people when you first start talking about it. Who you are seems more like a ticker running across the bottom of the Christian life. It's an afterthought in the rear view of redemption. Position does not seem very practical to us. How you are progressing seems more urgent. Done is past, do is present. This is a fundamental misunderstanding. Identity may not be the only thing, but there is nothing else without it. For the longest time, I've carried a passport with me everywhere I go. I don't remember why exactly, but it remains in a pocket of my computer bag. I suppose if it's always with you, you never have to wonder where it is. As far as ID goes, it's a total overkill. There's not a single time I've used it while in my home country. After all, who needs a passport at home? A passport is for travel abroad. It grants individuals the rights and privileges of their U.S. citizenship while on foreign soil. Usually, that laminated little blue booklet means very little to us. The rights and privileges it grants us are merely words on a page. However, the moment you leave your native soil, your passport and its proof of identity is the most important item you possess. The more foreign things are, the more valuable it becomes. When the plane begins to descend into Beirut, Lebanon, the fine print on who you are is the most important thing you have. In a manner of speaking, we are a long way from home. This is exactly why our position in Christ is immediately central and inevitably practical. The gospel needs to play on a loop in our hearts. Because we journey through the fallout zone of our rebellion, still carrying the burden of our fallen flesh, sin assails our life from every angle. This includes the interior one. The law of God overwhelms our conscience as we are constantly tripping the alarm of doubt. Guilt and shame arise like bad memories of the soul. This far out from home, the fine print of the gospel is the only reality that will calm our hearts. Despite how we may feel while we're here in the valley of the shadow of death, we are confident He will bring us home. Since our status in Christ is most often the first thing we doubt, it is the main thing to remember. Okay, let's stop here for a moment. We need to get something out of the way. There are some who object to the above line of reasoning along very predictable lines. Two central ones come to mind. One objection concerns God. Some would say placing too great an emphasis on God's favor towards us diminishes His other attributes. All of this talk of Abba Father has a tendency to eclipse the more threatening elements of God's nature. God is holy. God is righteous. God is a judge. God is to be feared. God is to be reverenced. God is to be approached with trepidation. The implicit accusation is that we are minimizing God's transcendence in order for people to feel better about themselves. What is our response? This is completely backward from our point. We draw attention to God's favor because people despair of who they are, and because there is nothing they can do about it. This is precisely why proclaiming the good news to a Christian is as valid as proclaiming it to a non-Christian. They must be reassured that what God has promised is true despite the fact the opposite seems real. It is exactly because God is holy and we are not that the gospel is proclaimed. The other objection concerns the Christian. Some would argue that focusing so heavily upon the objective realities, justification, adoption, eliminates any sense of the subjective ones. If you tell people they are safe no matter what, they will take you up on it. As the logic goes, an overemphasis on grace erodes any sense of duty and sanctification in the fight against sin. No one is sanctified by simply sitting around and thinking about their identity in Christ. We are obligated to fight against sin every day. Again, we would argue that this is the very misunderstanding that we are pointing out. In reality, grace is the reason our conflict with sin exists. Had the Spirit never given us life, we would never have the impulse to fight against death. The struggle against sin is an inevitable reality for all those in Christ. This much is assumed in Scripture. What we are arguing becomes very clear at this point. It is exactly because the Christian is at war with sin, both within and without, that our identity in Christ must constantly be brought to the foreground. It is not a question of if we will battle. It's actually not even a question. Were it not for a barrage of good news, the weary pilgrim would despair. The fine print of who we are in Christ is the basis of our resistance to who we were. This is the tension that lies in the heart of Protestantism. It is the very riddle of the universe that sent a monk into despair. And it was his eventual solution to the riddle that caused the Reformation. As we journey, we are both saint and sinner at the same time. We deserve hell, but are children nonetheless. He is our judge, but He is also our Father. We are condemnable, but He will never condemn. We are unworthy of His presence, but are invited into it. If it were either or, rather than both and, there would be no gospel. As one theologian put it, a man may be righteous and yet be unholy. Were this not so, there could be no salvation for sinners. This paradox in our experience is precisely why we live in the earshot of the gospel. Our efforts, even as Christians, will never rise to the level of God's acceptance. And the pain of our insufficiency is constantly with us. How is it a holy God calls a sinner like me a child? How can he be just and yet be my justifier at the same time? The reminder of who we are fits perfectly in this little compartment of misery. Not a day has passed in my children's lives that I have not leaned into their soul in one way or another and reminded them how much I love them. I have considered it among my greatest responsibilities as a dad. Our home is a constant outpouring of affection. I love you. I am proud of you. You are so gifted. I have learned from the absence of such affirmation in my own childhood how invaluable it is to the human heart. Even now, as they are launching into adulthood, I am running beside their lives shouting encouragement. This has been one of the most sublime joys of my life. Why have I done this? Mainly because it's true, but also because they need it imprinted on their souls. As they move forward in life and everything around them changes, they will remember the one thing that remains the same. They are accepted. There are two types of people in the world, and everyone lines up in one of two rows. The groups can be identified in various assessments. There are those, upon hearing of a chance of rain, take an umbrella with them. And then there are those who don't. There are those who merge early when a traffic lane is coming to an end, and there are late mergers. And then, spiritually speaking, there are those who constantly look back at their progress as a way of assuring themselves that God is good with them. Those in this group can never quite catch their breath. They have to keep moving. There's too much ground to make up between who they are and who they should be. They measure their life in increments of should and am. And then there are those who don't spend too much time looking back. When they do, all they see is how greatly they underestimated their corruption from the start. They mainly look up and take in the perpetual sunrise of redemption breaking overhead. They breathe in deep breaths of gospel air and rest their souls under its constant declaration, "It is finished." While they do progress, they don't really keep tabs on it. They are too distracted by the scenery of grace. They measure their life in increments of finished and am. Since status comes first, the chief and most ferocious battle of our lives is not what we should do or shouldn't do, it's who we are that we fight to believe. This world in every way is set against the reality of God's goodness towards us. It's hard to believe given who we really are. This is undeniable in our Christian experience. As pilgrims traveling this shattered existence, what hounds us the whole way is doubt. We are struggling not to behave, but to believe. This is the central difference between a Christianity which points inward to the Christian, pietism, and one which is pointing outward, confessional, to Christ. Even though our status has been restored, our corruption still remains. The beacon of our guilt still goes off in the rubble of our fallen natures. Although we are reminded we are children of God, there are countless times we feel more like His enemy. The fear of "how can He love me" is always encroaching upon the truth of "while we were yet enemies." As we journey, there is a real and demonstrative struggle with guilt, shame, and doubt. They feed off each other. It is hard to believe that we are beloved when we feel so condemned. The battle is believing, against all odds, that what God has declared about us is actually true in light of what we know of ourselves. The actual battle of the Christian life is the one of faith. Not faithfulness from us, but faith in Him. Believing that what He has declared us to be in His Son is true, when what we are on the ground seems very different. Coming to terms with nothing to do. Americans are busy people. Life in our world is one unending and frenzied task list. All our domestic chaos is compounded by the perpetual distraction of technology. Those advances intended to create efficiency only create more to do and less time in which to do it. Our immediate access to everything leaves us with nothing of meaning. There's little gravity or rhythm in our existence. I don't think we're totally aware of the effect of all this has on our persons. But if you sit still for any moment of time, you'll notice the side effects of frenetic. It's like that ringing in your ear that becomes obvious the moment you enter into silence. Similarly, if we are ever alone with our thoughts, we can hear a ringing in our souls. I feel the tension whenever I'm on vacation with my family. I usually take 2 weeks at a time. It's hard for me to let go. For the first couple of days, I'm still tied to my devices, not really gone from where I was before. My mind is still fully engaged in all those things to do. Catching glances of disapproval from my wife and kids, when I finally sit down in that chair on the beach, my family flanking me on all sides like an intervention, the buzzing starts. I can't sit there. I have to get up and do something. Once on a cruise, I walked about 15 miles around the deck of the ship on the first day. After about 7 days, I relax and am finally content merely sitting there. The problem is simple. I have no idea to do with nothing to do. It's hard to get comfortable in that space where there are no expectations and where personal value is not tied to performance and accomplishment. That's an awkward space for me to fit my life. But when I finally unclench my mind from all those distractions, I come back to myself and the things that matter. I'm comfortable in my own thoughts, but doing nothing is hard. Evangelical Christians suffer from the same sort of malady. Our faith is about doing more than it is about being. We have no idea what to do with nothing to do. The idea of simply resting in God's approval in Christ without getting up and doing something is foreign to us. I'd argue that the idea of doing nothing is offensive to us, a waste of time and opportunity. Our Christianity is like a free market system where hard work and ingenuity is rewarded with greater approval ratings. I think we all feel this way. This is one of the reasons we answer the ubiquitous question, "How's your faith?" in the negative. It could be better, or I'm not praying as much as I should. Why do we answer this way? Because that's how we measure success in our Christian experience. What would we think about a different answer? There's not been a lot of activity lately. Mainly, I've been trusting in God's good favor for me. I'm striving more to rest than I am striving to improve. To most evangelical Christians, this sounds like compromise, failure, and negligence. But biblically speaking, it's the sweet spot of our faith. Resting is harder than doing. Furthermore, the real challenge is resting while striving. Striving for striving's sake comes naturally to us. Resting does not. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Hebrews 4:8-10. As you look all these eons later, it is apparent that the land of Canaan was analogous to the real and greater promised land. That patch of land is described as a place of rest for a people who had known only struggle and wandering. The promise of rest was always on the horizon. Rest is where their faith was leading them. But Canaan was merely a shadow, and Jesus was the substance that cast the shadow by the light of history. Jesus is the Sabbath rest to which both the Sabbath and the promised land pointed. Everything points to Jesus. Jesus is the object by which we cease striving from the greater struggle which assails our existence. In Jesus, even as we struggle forward, we are able to rest by faith. By faith, we have been ushered into the rest to which all those shadows pointed. At the highest level, all of sinful humanity is perpetually pulled along by a sense of their unworthiness before God. Life is comprised of struggle and wandering. There is no hope on the horizon. Israel's burden pointed to the universal one, the weight every human being experiences inherently. Enter Jesus. He is our rest. In Him alone can we cease our striving. Metaphorically speaking, as it concerns our condition before God, we can finally rest. He is our stopping point. This book is intended to help the reader find this rare space of rest in Christ. By this, we do not mean inactivity. We mean that place where striving and rest meet. When this broken world does all the damage it can, when our sinful hearts are tormented by our consciences, when our exhausted spirits doubt the favor of God, when we daily fight to the death against our flesh, and when all the other broken people on this planet wound us, there remains one place where there is nothing left to do. There is a place of rest, a quiet little spot on the journey where we can finally sit there and come to terms with nothing to do. This is a pilgrim's guide to rest.